Welcome to the Next Brave Thing podcast. My name is Ella Hooper, and I believe that breakthrough is on the other side of bravery. This podcast features brave stories, emotional health, and creativity to inspire you to take your next brave step. Today's guest is Donna Winship, a speaker, teacher, and a co-founder of Identity Exchange, alongside her husband, Jamie Winship. Donna spent 25 years raising her family in the Southeast Asia and the Middle East, where she learned to live fearlessly in her true identity, even in the midst of war and uncertainty. So Donna's work is rooted in the principles of the Kingdom of God, helping people experience peace, freedom, and transformation from the inside out. Donna is the co-author of several courses on identity and personal transformation, and she's passionate about helping others become who they were created to be, which is a passion we have in common, Donna. So thank you so much for coming on the podcast today.
Thanks for inviting me, Ella. I'm thrilled to be here.
Yeah, so I've been really listening to a lot of yours and Jamie's podcasts and interviews, and I think it'd be great for our audience to even like kick off like how you and Jamie met and what led you to working in the Middle East and in Asia. But you have such a great story about how you actually met. I'm sure it wasn't love at first sight. So I'd love to just hear a little bit about how you and Jamie met.
Yeah, okay. Jamie might say it was lust at first sight, but I'll get to that.
Yeah,
I was raised in a very Jewish home. You can probably tell by my accent, I live in America. And both sets of my grandparents immigrated to the United States in the early 1900s. If any of your listeners have seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, that was what my ancestors, I mean, it was just my grandparents, when they were, you know, teenagers, young adults, that's what they were escaping. When they immigrated to the United States, really hard times, you know, left basically with the clothes on their back, and a lot of them couldn't escape. And, you know, then everything led up to the Holocaust. So it was a treacherous time that a lot of them didn't survive. So I feel like my life is really miraculous, that, my grandparents happened to make it, both sets of my grandparents. And I grew up in a very middle-class home. I went to public school, have come from a very stable family, but I was in a very tight Jewish community at the same time. After regular school, I would go to Hebrew school. I had a bat mitzvah. I had a confirmation. And all the traditions and milestones of anybody in a conservative Jewish community. But during this time, I also was, as I grew up asking the big questions, I think that everybody asks. I grew up mostly in the 70s, 60s and 70s. And it was in America, the time of kind of the peace movement, the Peace Corps. I didn't know this, but, history tells us it was also the Jesus movement, especially on the West Coast. And I was just asking the big questions everybody was asking, who am I? Why was I born? Why was I put on this earth? What happens to you when you die was a huge question.
Yeah.
For me, because Judaism, for any of your listeners who have a foundation in the scriptures, Jews have nothing to do, don't believe in a New Testament. So they don't call the Old Testament the Old Testament. They just call it the Torah. Mm-hmm. And so the Torah, there's nothing in the Torah about what happens to you when you die, really. It's very vague on that. And when I would ask my family about it, think about it.
Yeah, I didn't.
And not much talk about hell either. So that wasn't in my theology, if you could even call it theology. And so it was terrifying to me. And when you reach that age where you realize your own mortality when you're young, for me, it was when our dog got hit by a car and died. Actually, he did. That was a different dog, but our dog died when I was around 7 years old. And it was this realization that's going to happen to me one day.
Yeah.
And I asked my parents, what happens when you die? And they just dismissed the topic. Oh, don't think about that. Just don't think about that. Let's think about your birthday. What gifts do you want for your birthday? And they just brushed it off. And, you know, I asked many times and they would just change the subject. And so I asked my Hebrew school teacher and she said, oh, your soul lives on in the memory of others. Mm. And that wasn't very meaningful to me.
No, not very safe.
And then as I got older and was preparing for my bat mitzvah for a boy, it's called a bar mitzvah, for a girl, it's called a bat mitzvah, I asked the rabbi, and the rabbi said, you go to be in the bosom of Abraham. Well, I was 13 then, and you're starting, you know, middle school, and you're starting to experiment a little bit with smoking and drinking and thinking about these things. And I'm like, well, if that's what happens and you're not going to meet God, like, why not live it up while you can, right? And by that point in my life, I had experienced some anti-Semitism and just went to a huge public school by the time I got to high school. And I just felt different. I didn't want anybody to know that I was Jewish because of those anti-Semitic experiences. And I didn't, Judaism does a great job establishing community and fostering community and traditions, but it doesn't do a great job of teaching you about a personal God. Mm. The important thing is the traditions and the community, but not any sense of a spiritual development relationship with a personal God. So I was always very afraid of God and always felt very guilty because, hey, look what happens to the Jews. They got killed in the 40s and they got killed in the Spanish Inquisition and they got slaughtered during the Crusade. You can just go down through history. The Romans killed them and we must be doing something wrong. You know, I just didn't see it from any kind of positive thing like, hey, we survive.
Yeah.
So God must be with us. I just saw it as a negative thing. Mm. And so it's just like, oh, be careful, you know. And so just had a lot of guilt. And then because of that, a little bit of bad experiences from being Jewish, some shame and some other things, I just always had this sense that I didn't belong. So I was afraid of dying. I didn't have any sense of identity. Who am I? Why was I born? And who is God? And is he good? Is he bad? Does he love me? Does he hate me? Is he going to strike me dead one day? And so I'm in high school and I just have all these insecurities and I'm looking for this sense of belonging. And I didn't fit in with the smart people. I didn't fit in with the athletic people. This tight Jewish community I had, very few of them were in the school system that I was in, this big, huge high school, just a handful. And I just felt like a nobody. And so who accepted me? The people that were doing, you know, bad things. I was in the bathroom one day and a girl was in there and she was smoking weed. Back then we called it a joint. And she said, here, have some. And I tried it for the first time. And then she's saying, come on, let's go skip school. Suddenly I felt a sense of belonging with a group. And I mean, it was terrible, except I felt a sense of belonging, but you know, it was a terrible lifestyle, but that was my entrance. All of us are looking for belonging. All of us want to be seen and known. Mm-hmm. And, you know, if we don't find it in a positive place, a place where our true self is being seen and known, you know, the enemy's right there encouraging the false self, those negative voices, they come alive in those situations. And that's what happened to me.
That's so relatable to people that search and quest for belonging, but it's extra layered. And I'm sure it was subconscious, like where you have your heritage, like they're being othered and murdered. And like we don't even realize how we can internalize generational shame even And
that's exactly right.
Yeah. Yeah. It's so beautiful for our audience to have a deeper understanding of like how much like context it affects us, you know?
Yeah. And I'll just briefly, I mean, that's a whole nother topic, but I'll just briefly say that verse about the sin of the fathers will have an effect on the children to the third and fourth generation. It's not that the children are responsible for it. It's just these patterns of thinking, fears are passed down through the generations. And so when you think of the modern history of the Jews and the fear they endured from what was happening in Eastern Europe, the Jews from Eastern Europe, the Ashkenazi Jews, which I am, the fear and the shame of what was happening to them from the early 1900s, you know, up until, you know, 1950, even beyond, and all of that is passed down. And it's those patterns of thinking, the fear, the shame. I said, for me, you know, struggling with guilt, all of that. And so it's a generational fear coming through. Yeah. Anyway, that's a whole other topic. But
Sorry. Go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
Yeah. No, it's so, I mean, I think that we don't realize how much that is at work in us until you sort of do the deep dive, I guess. So you come into, so I'm guessing you were in college and you met Jamie. And well, so you're, oh, go ahead.
So I packed all those fears and insecurities up and went away to university. And I was not a great student because I was in this lifestyle that I just described. And I was dating this guy and he came to me one night and he said, you've got to come meet this new friend I have. He told me some things that just absolutely changed my life. And I didn't want to go. I had some exam or paper due the next day. Of course, I'd waited till the last minute to do it. And he's just hounding me to go meet this guy. So I'm like, okay, let's go. Let's get it over with. And he takes me over to that guy's dorm room, knocks on the door, introduces me, and then leaves. And I don't know to this day why he left. And immediately the guy that he wanted me to meet looks at me and starts telling me this formulaic canned presentation of this Christian speech. Now, what your listeners may not know is that for Jewish people, Christianity is not an option. Like, there's no Jewish person that wants to be a Christian. Hitler was an evangelical Christian. Why would any Jewish person want to be a Christian? I just need to say that. And so this guy starts, and his roommate was there also, starts giving me this canned, formulaic Christian. He goes, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but you are sinful and separated from him. Therefore, you cannot know this plan for your life. And it ended up talking about this deep chasm and you're going to go to hell if you don't know Jesus and Christ. And I just looked at him. It was like he was speaking Chinese to me.
Especially if you struggle with guilt, someone saying like, you're going to burn in hell. Like, that's not very like.
Yeah. Because my fear of death that I told you about, I wasn't afraid of hell. Hell wasn't in my mind. It wasn't in my consciousness.
Yeah,
it was this idea that when you die, there's nothing. That you just go into oblivion. Like, I knew there was part of me that wasn't physical. I knew there was this part of me that was like a spirit. I didn't have words for it then as a child. And it was just like, it's going to be dark and I'm going to be alone. That's what was terrifying for me. Anyway, so he gives this speech that ends up with hell. And I just looked at him and said, hey, I'm Jewish. We're the chosen people and you can go to hell. And I turned around and walked away. And he whispered to his roommate and he said, that's the girl I'm going to marry one day. That's where I said, maybe it was lust at first sight. Anyway, that was Jamie Winship. And he convinced me to stay. He said, wait, come back. And he just whispered a prayer to God and he said, God, I've never even met a Jewish person. Do you know how to share the gospel with a Jewish person? What should I say? Which is kind of funny since Jesus was Jewish.
Yeah.
And so I ended up being in his dorm room that night for about 5 hours. And somehow he had the wisdom through the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, right? Just saying, go into her book, go into what she does know. And so he pulled out all these messianic psalms, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, all these prophetic verses that were fulfilled in the New Testament, and it blew my mind. And those three insecurities I had, why was I born? Who am I? Who is God? Is he personal or is he just some big spirit up here waiting to kill me because I'm guilty? And I forgot the third one. What was the third one I said? Anyway.
Yeah.
It'll come back to me in a second.
Yeah. Yeah. So.
But all three of those questions were answered for me that night. And when I walked back to my dorm room, it was about 3 a.m. and I was weeping because I had this vision of myself as an old woman on my deathbed. And I mean, a literal vision, and knowing that I spent my whole life knowing that Jesus was the answer, but I couldn't have him because I was Jewish, because I didn't know a single Jewish person in the history of the universe that believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And that listen to the language I'm using, my religious identity was so grounded in Judaism, I didn't think I could ever believe that Jesus was the Messiah, even though in my heart I knew it was true. Mm. And it was a huge dilemma for me.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So did you in that moment, like you're talking about these three questions around like, where do I go when I die? Mm-hmm. And is Jesus the Messiah? Like you're asking these questions, they're sort of getting settled by, you know, even Jamie using scripture to point out some logical things about maybe why Christianity makes sense. But did you have more wrestle after that, or was it like this conversion moment, or what happened for you?
That's really interesting, Ella, that you asked that, because I think traditional methods or of sharing the gospel, you're asking a person after knowing them for 20 minutes, which is what he was doing, to pray a prayer that their whole life is going to change. Mm-hmm. A life-changing event. And you're asking them to decide in 15 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes. So you can say, I got one.
Right.
You know, it happened. No. So the answer is no. It took me two and a half years to wrestle with this. And the main thing about it was not an intellectual decision for me. It wasn't a knowledge-based decision for me. So after that night, I went on a huge journey of trying to figure this out. And I started reading the New Testament for the first time. I went to my parents and talked about it. They were horrified and so afraid that I had gotten involved in some cult and just forbid me to talk about it, which made me want to find out more. Mm-hmm. And then I went to my rabbi and showed him all these things Jamie had showed me from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And he couldn't really explain it, which also said something to me about it.
Yeah.
And a couple of the things he did answer didn't make sense. And I did a lot of research. And back then, no internet. I mean, like I was in the library doing research, all these books, you know, on the table. And some of the things he told me were wrong based on, you know, I'm looking up Hebrew words and Greek words and historical documents. And some of the things he told me were wrong, which was another clue. But here's the thing. Intellectual information does not lead to transformation. It just leads to a knowledge base. And so knowledge is not bad, but knowledge doesn't change your life.
Right.
And so it's very interesting that we ended up in the Muslim world because Judaism and Islam have a lot of similarities in the religious practices. And one of them is that we say set prayers in the original language. So Muslims pray in Arabic. We ended up living in Indonesia where they speak Bahasa Indonesia, but they pray in Arabic because that's the language of the Quran. Well, I live in America, I speak English, but we pray in Hebrew because that's the original language of the Torah. So, I mean, I could tell you 3 or 4, 5, 6 prayers right now in Hebrew that Jews all over the world say. Mm. But it's just memory. It's just a ritual. You know, you're praying it in the morning. You're praying it before you eat. You're praying it before you go to bed. You pray it at a funeral. You know, you pray it at a holiday, these different prayers. And I had never been taught to pray just a conversational prayer. I never thought of it, never did it, unless I was in some extreme crisis situation. God, don't let us get hit by that truck. You know, just some crisis.
Yeah.
But it wasn't really a prayer. It was, you know, and so Jamie had introduced me to some women and they started doing some studies of the scriptures with me and they taught me how to pray. Can you imagine that? They taught me how to pray. And I started seeing God answer prayer and started sensing him communicate with me.
Yeah.
And I stress that it was sensing him communicate with me because it wasn't always just hearing a word or hearing something because God uses all of our senses and other things to communicate with us. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes you're reading a book, sometimes it's through nature, sometimes it's through another person. But I started asking questions and receiving these answers that for me were absolute miracles.
Yeah.
And in the end, that's what convinced me that this was real because I had these experiential encounters that backed up what I was learning from the scripture, not just the scripture. You have to have both. Your experience has to match your theology or it's not going to work. It's not going to last. So I didn't have all the answers. I didn't understand all of it, but I knew how it made me feel. That sense of belonging was the other question.
Oh, that's right.
I understood what happens to you when you die. I understood Isaiah 43:1. Ella, this is from my book. And the prophet Isaiah is talking about Jacob. And he says about Jacob, I have formed you, O Jacob. I have called you Israel. And it goes on. This is my favorite verse about identity. It goes on to say, I have called you by your name, so you will know that you are mine. Mm. And there it is, identity and belonging right there.
Yeah.
And so this understanding of an everlasting, eternal life, that it's not so much about heaven and hell, but it's like eternity has already started. I exist and I'm going to exist for an eternity. And that, yes, your body dies, but your spirit never dies. And your true identity, which I'm sure you're going to ask me about, that's the only thing that's going with you when you pass into this next phase of your spiritual life. And so all these questions were answered for me in that 2-year quest. Plus these experiential encounters I had. I didn't have it all figured out, but it took me 2.5 years. Yeah.
Yeah. And then at the end of those 2 years, is that when you and Jamie got together?
Yes. Because the funny thing is I was very insecure and always had to have like a boyfriend to make me feel like I was somebody.
Yeah.
And when you know, after that first night, Jamie looked at his roommate and said, "That's the girl I'm going to marry." He loved that. There's a Yiddish word, chutzpah, like that boldness and energy. And that's what he loved. And, and so, you know, after I started meeting with him some and studying with him, and then he introduced me to some girls, and we were in this friend, big friend group. I remember saying to him, I ended up breaking up with the other guy, but I ended up saying to Jamie, like, "I don't need a boyfriend anymore. I don't have to have a guy to give me worth and value. Like, I found my worth and value in God and Jesus, and I don't need a boyfriend." And he was very patient and waited and trusted that if I was the one, you know, the day would come. And so, so from when we first met, it was about 5 years until we got married.
Wow. Yeah. He was in the long game. I'm impressed.
Yeah, we've been so married 42 years.
Wow. And how many kids do you have?
We have 3 grown sons. They're all married. Yeah. And we have 6 grandchildren.
Oh, that's so beautiful. And you guys have had so many adventures. And I want to say, like, I first heard of Jamie maybe on a podcast years ago, like almost like maybe 8 years ago or something. And I remember hearing, like, this is sort of shifting gears, but and maybe I'm butchering this, he worked for the CIA and got divine intel on, like, where crime was taking place in order to solve crime. And I know I'm, like, jumping the gun with maybe timeline and everything, but tell me a bit about tell me a little bit about his journey and your journey in kind of being in really risky spaces in over your head and being able to, like, hear God's voice on what to do. Love to hear just a little bit. We could talk about you. I'm sure you have 1,000 stories, but yeah.
So let me just clear that up. That's a little bit of an urban legend. Jamie was a police officer. It's part of his story, but he had big encounter with God through a movie when he was 14 years old and just knew that was his identity. And we didn't have that language then. He didn't have that language when he was 14, but knew that was his identity and calling to be in law enforcement. And he did, in fact, become a police officer. And he was really good at his job. And he was always asking the question to God, "Is there another way to do this?" Because, you know, you have to go to the police academy for several months, and then you have to be trained by a training officer for a year before you're cut loose. And, you know, you have the general orders of procedures of how you do things. And there were so many situations he would find himself in that the general orders, you know, different domestic disputes and gang fights, and there's just hundreds of stories. And it's not in the general orders. And Jamie had a passion to serve and protect and not be a law enforcer. Big difference. A lot of police officers love the power and control and want to be a law enforcer. He wasn't in it for that. He was in it for justice. And he wanted to see what you might call the bad guys really be transformed. He was a strong Jesus follower and wanted to see the kingdom of God break out, you know, in the district where he worked. And so anyway, is there another way to do this? Is there another way to do this? And, you know, one of the big cases early on in his career that he worked was there was a kidnapping, a little boy that was 9 years old from a bus stop. And it was just sheer panic on the parents, you know, on the parents' part, as you can imagine. And this is before the internet, before cell phones, before GPS. And the parents were in the police station freaking out. And at the time, I think I was pregnant and we had one little boy. And Jamie just looked at the parents and said, "I promise we're going to find your son." And his partner pulled him in the other room and said, "Why did you say that? We're not allowed to say that because every minute that goes by, it's more likely that they're not going to find him. And especially with no technology then. And so because of the urgency of the situation, they didn't go out with partners. Everybody got a car and everybody spread out looking. And so Jamie was tasked with going to the scene of the crime and just driving around that area. And so that's where he was. And he just was so mad at the situation, that sense of justice, you know, like righteous anger. And he just banged on the steering wheel and said, "God, I know you know where this kid is. Show me where this kid is." And he didn't hear anything. He didn't have some magic, you know, experience or this big word from God. And he's just driving up and down the different streets in that neighborhood around the bus stop. And suddenly he sees this car and he sees the driver's face, and he just gets this sick feeling in his stomach, like somebody just punched him in his gut. And so he just gets in front of the car, pulls him over, gets out, and just screams at the guy, "Get out of your car and open your trunk," which the guy didn't have to do. And the state we live in, you have to have a warrant to search the car. So yeah. The guy could have refused and said, "Go get a warrant." But the guy did. It freaked him out. He did. He opened the trunk and the child was in the trunk of the car.
Wow.
And Jamie got Officer of the Year for solving that case. And so he just started, you know, we call that listening prayer now, but he just started, you know, this conversation with God. How do I do this? How do I do this? And he just starts, I could tell you, you know, we could call this podcast Jamie Winship Police Stories.
Yeah.
but there's a lot of those out there that people could find. But just because of that, by his fifth year, that was in his second year, by his fifth year on the department, the CIA did approach him and they had a file of all his cases. And they said, "We want to know how you do this."
Because
he just started solving all these insane cases just by that, trusting his gut, which he knew was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And sometimes it didn't work and it got him in trouble. He was suspended 3 different times because it didn't work. You know, it's not an exact science. But so he went through this big process of being recruited by the CIA, and they wanted him to work in high conflict zones in the Middle East. This is before, you know, situations that are so happening now, that are so conflicting now in the Middle East. They weren't really happening yet.
Okay.
And but the State Department, they were aware that it was bubbling up, that it was brewing. And in the end, long story short, he knew if he took the job with the CIA, and we were in our hearts, we were doing this for the kingdom of God. And that if he took money from the CIA and we were also trying to share the kingdom with these people, and they found this money trail leading back to Washington, D.C., that it would negate any spiritual work that we were accomplishing. Wow. So we agreed to what the job description was, but we never actually worked for them.
Okay.
So, if that makes sense.
So is that what led you to the Middle East?
We first went to Indonesia.
Okay.
And Indonesia is the largest Muslim country in the world.
Yeah.
And we worked in a university. What the job description was to work with students, radical student groups. And Jamie worked in the university and I did literacy. That whole time I was a teacher. I have an education degree and I did literacy training out in the villages. And we lived in 3 different places in Indonesia over a span of 10 years.
Mm. Wow. So that's what a radical life you have lived, a brave life. I feel like you have had, you've kind of climbed into other people's worldviews and experiences, you know, being understanding like Muslim culture, Judaism, like Christian, like there's so many worldviews out there. And something that I have enjoyed listening to as you and Jamie share about what you do with people is talking about that separation worldview or that scarcity worldview. Can you explain what that is? Because I feel like that, will inform where we go as far as like talking about identity. Yeah. Can you explain?
Yeah. I'd love to talk about it. So, we were doing a lot, you know, living and working in Indonesia, and then we moved to the Middle East in 2001. And we were doing a lot of work around identity, and we stumbled upon that because everything, other work we were doing was actually, we experienced a lot of failure, and we went through kind of this dark night of the soul. And then we were mentored by some people that taught us really hearing from God, which we had kind of, we knew it when Jamie was police officer. We knew it in my initial experience there in university that caused me to want to embrace Christ. And then through all kinds of training and other things, we kind of lost it. And we experienced a lot of failure. And then we met some people that reintroduced it to us. And we can get into that later if you want to. But as that really began changing our lives and changing other people's lives, especially in a Muslim context, we realized there was another piece missing. And we came across some articles on a website, and it was talking about worldviews. And that in the world, really in the history of the world, there's only ever been two worldviews. And so it's really interesting, Ella, if I were to ask you, if you didn't know anything about it, what's your worldview? What would you have probably said if you didn't know anything about it?
Well, my personal worldview, I think, would be influenced by growing up a Christian,
right?
Like a Christian worldview, you know? So,
yeah, and that's what most people say. They would name their religion. I have a Christian worldview. I have a Jewish worldview, a Muslim worldview, or they name kind of their politics.
Yeah.
A conservative worldview, a liberal worldview, or sometimes they'll name kind of their economic theory that they adhere to. And people think there's a lot of worldviews out there. But really in the history of the world, and this is what my husband's second book is about. It's called The War of Worldviews. It comes out in 2026.
Oh my.
Is there's really only two worldviews. And some of it goes under a few different names, but it's really the separation worldview and the connection worldview. And some different philosophers have different names for them, but it's the same meaning. And under the separation worldview, there's four pillars. And the first pillar is scarcity. And we see it everywhere, and it pervades our thinking. And so that scarcity mindset. So this is what I mean. How many times in a day do you think to yourself that there's not enough of something?
Mm-hmm. I mean, it's very common.
Right. There's not enough time. Mm-hmm. There's not enough money. How many times a day do we say that? I'm so busy. There's not enough of this. There's not enough that. And it boils down to thinking that, like, I become not enough. I'm not a good enough parent. I'm not a good enough spouse. I'm not a good enough employee. All of this is under that separation worldview. It's a scarcity mindset, you know, and we see it everywhere. Look at the wars happening today when this is being recorded, because we know there's not enough land, right?
Yeah.
Because we're going to war over all of this land. And, you know, it's just pervasive in our world today. This is under the separation worldview. And this not sense of not enough leads us to believe that we're not enough and yeah. I'm not enough. And then if I'm not enough, maybe God's not enough, because maybe not God's not going to provide for me. So I have to be certain that I'm going to get the right job so I get enough money, because mm-hmm. maybe God's not going to do it for me. And that's the second pillar under the separation worldview, is certainty. And I have to make mm-hmm. sure my child gets in the right school so they he meets the right people, so he gets into the right college and gets the best job. Right? We have to be certain. We only have one chance. And if we screw it up, we're not going to get that promotion. So it's not enough. So I have to be certain I do it this way. Do you see how their connection? All yeah. of that is in the separation worldview. Then there's not enough. So I have to be certain. That means I have to be perfect. Failure is not an option. If I screw it up, I'm going to lose my job and I'm going to end up homeless. If I fail the test, I'm not going to get into law school, and I'm going to be working at the convenience store the rest of my life. Like, failure is not an option, because if I fail, then I'm a loser. People take on that identity of failure, you know? And so yeah. in the separation worldview, there's scarcity, not enough. It leads to certainty. It leads to perfection. And when we're all three of those lead to self-focus. It's all yeah. about me, and I'm in competition with you. I'm always comparing myself to you. It's all about money and power. I got to look out for my own. And we really saw this modeled when COVID happened, at least in the United States. Here's an opportunity yeah. for all of us to come together and try to figure out what this thing is, and work together and help each other. And what did we do? We went crazy.
Division.
And we yeah. divided, and yeah. we had to be certain my team's right, your team's wrong. And we all ran to Walmart or whatever store you go mm-hmm. to, and we hoarded toilet paper.
Yeah.
And God forbid I share my toilet paper with my neighbor. There would have been plenty of toilet paper if we just all bought a reasonable amount of toilet paper. Why toilet mm-hmm. paper? Why did people go insane over that? I have no idea. Mm-hmm. So that's the short version of the separation worldview. Mm-hmm. And if you are knowledgeable at all about the scriptures, that comes from Genesis 3. There mm-hmm. you can see the connection of that. And Eve yeah. thought that God wasn't enough. He wasn't going to give her what she needed, and she'd better go out and get it on her own, right? Mm. It's not enough. So I have to be certain, because I can't fail. I can't wait on God to give me what I need. And so I'm going to get it on my own. The converse of that is the connected worldview. And in the connected worldview, there's enough of everything. There's not necessarily an abundance. It's not a prosperity gospel. There's not right. an abundance, but there's enough of everything. And there's enough for me. There's enough for you. There's enough land. There is enough land for everybody to have enough. Did you know, this is a true statistic, there's enough food in the world today to feed every single human being 1.5 times over. So wow. why is there famine in Africa? Why is wow. there famine in Gaza right now? Because people are corrupt, and mm-hmm. they want fat power and control. And so they hoard food and keep it from the people that need it. And it's about power and control, self-focus in the separation worldview. And in America, we throw away 40% of food, good food. Like, it's just so out of whack. There is enough food. And even if you look in Genesis 1, and in the days of creation, God saw that it was enough, and it is good. Not too much. It's enough. Think about manna. In Exodus, there was enough. You don't need to hoard it for tomorrow. I'll provide enough for tomorrow. He's teaching the Israelites this connected worldview. But this is an economic principle. Just the Bible demonstrates it. So under the connection worldview, the first pillar is that there's enough. The second pillar is mystery. Mm. Not certainty, mystery. This world is a mystery. You're a mystery. I'm a mystery. God is a mystery. We can't know everything about God. Death is a mystery. How can we really know what happens? Everything is a mystery. How nature works. When we look at the sky, it's a mystery. And mystery doesn't mean that we can't know it. It means there's this endless discoverability. Your identity is a mystery. Getting to know yourself, the depth of who you are, it's an amazing mystery that you can discover through your lifetime. Hmm. All humans love mystery. Who watches, binge watches, you know, these stream Netflix or whatever, these streaming shows that are so popular now, but if it wasn't a mystery, if there wasn't a cliffhanger, you wouldn't keep watching it.
So true.
We love the mystery of life. We don't really want certainty. We love the mystery, that endless knowing, that endless discoverability. The third thing under the connection worldview is fallibility, meaning that failure is good. All learning, all invention, all creativity comes from failure. Where failure breaks down is when you take on the identity, when you fail and you take on the identity of failure and you never try again. That's the separation worldview. But in the connection worldview, when you fail, you should be happy about it. Oh, I get to try again. I get to figure out a new way to do it. This was Jamie when he was a police officer. Hey, it's not working the way the general orders say it should work. What's another way to do this? Just think if we all said that. What is another way that I can do this? I think of anything that was ever invented. I think, I don't know the statistic, but when Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, he did it like 10,000 times. And I always, when I'm in front of a live audience, I always say, raise your hand if you know how to ride a bike. Every single person raises their hand. How many people have fallen? How many of you have fallen off the bike? Every single person raises their hand. You failed the first time you did it.
Yeah.
If you didn't get back on, you wouldn't know how to do it. All failure is learning. All failure breeds creativity. And creativity is the jet fuel of joy in the brain.
Wow. And
we avoid failure like the plague. Right? Because we, for some reason, we take on an identity when we fail of failure. And if we can teach our kids that failure is good and gives you an opportunity to learn, how different would their lives be?
Yeah.
Okay. So that's the third pillar under the connection worldview. There's enough for everybody, right? Life is full of mysteries to explore all the time. It's okay to fail. Failure is learning. And then the fourth pillar is that in all of this, we can be others focused. Because if we're others focused, embracing the mystery, it eliminates competition. It eliminates unhealthy competition. It eliminates comparison because we recognize that we all have an identity, a unique identity, not corporate identities. There is something for that. If we have time, we can talk about it, like child of God. That's important. But I'm talking about a unique identity. Moses.
Yes.
Only Moses was the deliverer. Only Gideon was my mighty man of valor. Only Peter was the rock. We see this all through Scripture. And that's that Isaiah 43:1 verse. I have called you by your name. Revelation 2:17 says that the Lord has given you a name written on a white stone that only you and he understand. And in being other focused, when you know your God-given unique identity, you realize it's your gift to the world. And Ella, when I know what your identity is, I want to be near you because it's your gift to me.
Yes.
And so I want to know what God's given you because somehow it's going to benefit me. So I'm not going to compete with you. I want to be near you. I want to be around you. And when we know our identities, we're not striving. It just overflows out of us. Mm-hmm. And so the separation worldview is not really true. It's not really true. It's based on falsehood, except we live and breathe it because it's just in, it's like that frog in boiling water, right? You put the frog in water and slowly turn up the heat, and it doesn't realize it's in boiling water, and it kills it. And we're all that frog in boiling water. But once you become aware of it, you can start to make that transition. Just ask yourself, how many times today did I say there's not enough of something? How many times today was I creeping towards a situation of failure and I backed off rather than saying, okay, is there another way to do this? What's the worst thing that happens if I don't get this job? Maybe there's a better job out there for me. Mm-hmm. Maybe this isn't the place I think it is to work. Yeah. Anyway,
I heard this quote that I think it might be John Mark Comer who said this, but the more you know who you are in Christ, the more unique you become. And I think something that I have journeyed through is a lot of what my podcast series, I talk about authenticity a lot. And I think even sometimes when you're in church culture, there can be like rules of belonging. I mean, every culture, there's rules for belonging and fitting in. It's not real belonging, like we're talking about. And I notice like it takes courage to walk in authenticity. But I'd love to hear, because I love what you were sharing about like when we really know who we are, it's generous, like it becomes a gift to other people. Can you sort of break down, I've heard you talk about our like when God speaks to us about our identity and you take people through a process, I know in your work with Jamie, where you uncover the lie and then lead people to hearing God's truth about someone's identity. Can you kind of talk us through, an example of what that's looked like for you?
Yeah. I want to jump back to the Comer quote because I'll talk about the process, but when we are listening to God for identity and we get a sense of that, God's actually putting a part of himself in our spirit. There's no identity that he gives us that he doesn't have, because the whole purpose of identity is not so you know what to do in your life.
Yeah.
It's not so you know your purpose. It's not so you know your vocation. God doesn't need you to do anything for him. Even Jesus heard his identity at his baptism. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That was his identity, beloved son. And at that point, as far as we know, Jesus has never done one thing. He's not talking about his vocation. And so I just want to be sure that your listeners understand that. Learning your identity isn't your purpose in life. But once you learn your identity, your being will inform your doing. Once you know who you are, you will have so much fulfillment in anything that you do because your identity is overflowing into it. And you won't be on this big quest of what's my calling? What am I supposed to do? Do anything that's in your heart to do. Do anything that's in your heart to do and your identity will overflow into it. Let's say you sense from God you're a healer. Well, you can work at a gas station and that identity will overflow into every person you meet. You don't have to work at a hospital. Do you see what I'm saying? And even we see an incredible example of this DNA when God gives identity to Abram and Sarai. you know, God's unsayable name are the Hebrew letters Yud, He, Vav, He, which we spell Y, W, or V. Hebrew is a little complicated. It's like Y, H, V, H, Yud, He, Vav, He. And that He means mercy, and also the word, every Hebrew letter has a symbolic meaning. It means an actual thing. And he's taking that part of his name, that H letter, and putting it in Abram's name and changing it to Abraham. And he's putting it into Sarah, Sarah, from Sarai to Sarah. And it changes the meaning of their names. And mm-hmm. people can look it up. It changes their meaning of their names, but like he's putting a part of himself into you. So every identity that we receive or discover from the Lord is an identity of God. And it's just so beautiful because this is, we're looking in the mirror and we're seeing the face of God in the mirror. So part of that process, so that's why I love that quote, what the company. So part of that process is first, and remember, I'm using Abraham as an example in Romans 4, and then later in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So what did he believe that was then credited to him as righteousness? He believed what God said about him. Mm. He believed that he would be the father of many nations. So he heard God's voice, and he believed that identity. And so Abraham's like the father of the faith of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. And what are the most basic elements? We see it in Abraham. And this is the definition of righteousness, hearing from God and discovering your identity. Do you believe about yourself what God believes about you?
Mm.
Every believer mm-hmm. should be asking that question. Do you believe about yourself? Every human being, you were created from love, in love, and for love. Do you believe about yourself what love believes about you? Or do you think you're a failure, a loser? Are you hopeless? Do you feel, these are lies. Nobody was born a victim. I'm just a victim. I'll never amount to anything. These are all lies we believe that come from that separation worldview, comparing ourselves to other people. Failing at something and taking on an identity of failure. Failing at something and believing life is hopeless. Do you believe about yourself what God believes about you? Because he thinks you're incredible. And he thinks that he believes so much about you. He wants to partner with you in spreading love across the world. You are his vehicle for doing that because his identity is a gift to you and becomes your identity. And that identity is a gift to the people you're with.
Yeah.
And that identity is not victim. It's not unworthy. Mm-hmm. It's not loser or failure. And so the process of discovering that is really learning to discern that voice of God. And for different people, it comes different ways. We all have voices in our head, right? Yeah. We all hear things. If I was in a room full of people and I said, how many people, raise your hand if you hear a voice telling you that you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're going to screw this up, you're a bad parent, who would raise their hand? Every single person would raise their hand, right?
Yeah.
Why do we believe the voice of the liar more than the voice of the one true God who loves us unconditionally? Why don't we listen to that voice? Why haven't we learned to tune into the voice of the one who loves us unconditionally, who's never mad at us, never disappointed in us, will never fail us or forsake us, That voice that wants to do more than we can ask or imagine. That voice has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But we tune into the voice that says, you're no good, you're not smart enough, your life is hopeless, you're powerless, you're out of control. It's never going to work. We listen to the enemy more than we listen to God. And it's just a part of our daily life. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to focus on 2. Stop conforming to the patterns of the world. The world is your world inside this mind. Stop conforming to those patterns. How? Mm-hmm. By the renewing, the transformation, the renewing of your mind. Then you can know. And that word know is a deep, intimate know, almost akin to sexual intimacy in marriage. Then you will know the good, not the bad, not the scary, the good, perfect, pleasing way of God. We always think if we hear it and we know it, oh my gosh, God's going to send me to Yemen to be a missionary. We're afraid to know it.
Yeah, we're afraid of what God will say, I think.
Why? Yeah. Why?
Yeah, because I think like when God speaks, it's so, I feel like we walk away going, ooh, that makes sense. Like there's something that drops in of like you also feeling known in it. But I know a lot of Christians fear like you're going to send me to be a missionary in some place that I don't want to go.
Yeah.
Like you're going to make me do something I don't want to do.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. So Ella, like the voice of God, and again, he might speak to you through a feeling, an image, something in nature, another person. It's not always just a word or words.
Right.
For some people it is, but not everybody is that type of learner. So I want to be clear on that. We always say, what did you sense from God? Yeah. How is God communicating? Is it a feeling? So I just want to be clear on that. But when we do sense the God communicating with us, it's never condemning. If it's there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's never condemning.
Yeah.
And even before you could say, I was in Christ Jesus, even in Revelation, it says, when did Jesus die? On the cross, before the foundations of the world, Christ died. So what does that even mean, right? But there is therefore now no condemnation. So it's never condemning. It's never makes you feel guilty. It never makes you feel shame. This is the voice of the enemy. So if you think you're hearing the voice of God or sensing it and you feel shame, it's not God. I'm just telling any of your listeners, well, I did that listening prayer and I sense from God I'm a dirtbag. That's not God's voice. That's your voice of your dad and your memory telling you that. That's the voice of some teacher in your mind telling you that. And you need to get with somebody that knows how to do this and let them help you. You know, everybody needs a guide. You should never do this alone. You know, Jesus had 12 people with him all the time because he's modeling community. We need community, but it's never condemning. Yeah. It's never produces the bad kind of fear. Sometimes it's the I'm in awe kind of fear. You know, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's like an awe and respect, but not the scary fear.
Yeah.
But when it is the voice of the Lord, you feel motivated. It will resonate. It might surprise you, but it'll resonate with you. It brings you joy. There is like a higher level of truth and you recognize it. Mm. And it causes other people to be drawn to you. And it motivates you to action. And it's not necessarily scripture. In fact, it's usually not scripture. But it's it's in line with the biblical principles of Scripture and the nature and character of God. If it's totally outside the character of God, it's not coming from God. That's why we need to know the Bible. I'm not saying listening to God replaces the Bible. It's like this. Yeah. We need experience and knowledge. Mm-hmm. But we need the experience. It's mm-hmm. not just knowledge, because knowledge doesn't is information. Experiential encounters with the living God, that's what makes transformation happen.
Yeah.
Moses at the burning bush, Gideon, the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon and hearing his identity. Story after story in Scripture, it's like case studies of people who are walking in a false identity. Moses, he's a murderer. He's killed the Egyptian taskmaster. He runs into the desert for 40 years. He could have been the next Pharaoh. A lot of scholars believe he was being raised to be the next Pharaoh. He runs into the desert, guilty murderer, false identity. He finally has this, when the time was right, has this encounter with God at the burning bush and comes into his true identity as a deliverer that's been there all along. As a baby, he himself was delivered at the risk of death from Pharaoh, his whole family and the midwives. And God's leading him right back into that. It's been there all along. Even Paul in the New Testament says, in my mother's womb, I was called to the Gentiles. In his mother's womb, God was knitting together that identity to go to the Gentiles. Not to the, he's Jewish, but not to the Jews, to the Gentiles. Yeah. And once you see it everywhere. You know, it's like the Bible's just case study after case study after case study.
Yeah, that's so powerful. Yeah. And it's such a, it's such an encouraging way, even for my listeners who maybe struggle to read the Bible or whatever, like to look for those identity giving moments. Like, it's such a good practice to go through the Scripture and do that. I love that you're sharing that. And I think, just sort of in closing, do you feel, I'd love to hear a personal testimony where you went from false self or false identity to God giving you an identity. And like, I've heard a few of your stories and it's just so impacting. Because even like, as you were saying, like, I was hearing on a podcast, you talk about what God said your identity was, and I was blessed by that. Like, just even hearing that, and I'm like, oh, that's what true identity is. Like, we're encouraged by someone being their fullest self. So yeah, I'd love to hear it.
Yeah, I'm looking down because I have a paper here. And I wrote a few of them down. I'm just kind of asking the Lord which one to share, what's the best one to share. I had one in mind, but if you want me to share the one that blessed you, I can share that one. Or if we have time, I can share both the one that I had written down. So,
well, I feel something on that one. Like, the one about the, I don't know if it's beloved, beautiful, beautiful, beloved.
Yeah. Okay.
Like, yeah.
So that was, that story you're talking about was one of, let me think for a second, was one of, when I was first learning that was a long time ago. And I was the principal of an elementary school, international school, the elementary department in Indonesia. And everybody has what we call the wound of separation. And you may have a few of them, but we all have these certain core lies that we believe. And I mentioned earlier that through different circumstances with my family and my community, I always had this sense that I don't fit in, I don't belong, and from other things like I'm not smart enough or feeling like I'm stupid. So I've been all through university, I've been to graduate school, I've been a teacher for years, I'm promoted to elementary principal. So come on, in my intellect, I'm smart enough, right? But this is where transformation has to be by experience. Because here I am, the principal of a school, and I have to present something to the school board. and I feel stupid. I know I'm smart. Look at my education. Look at my standing in my job. But, you know, I have my presentation ready and I'm getting ready to go in this meeting. And I just feel so nervous because I feel so stupid. I'm like 41 years old. So I'm not some teenage kid, you know. I'm married. I have kids. We're at this point, you know, I would say we're successful in our career. I'm Jamie's boss, actually, at this school.
Love that.
And so anyway, I muddle through the presentation and everything's fine. So you think that would tell me, like, I don't need to feel this way. But guess what? It doesn't go away by just muddling through it. If you don't get to the core wounding and get healing at that core wounding, that wound of separation, we all have it. My husband also talks about it very openly. His is he feels like he's a disappointment. Mm. But when you work through the process, you have the tools to be able to get to that quickly and move forward in it. So the incident you're talking about, the identity you're talking about was the thing. I rarely struggle with it anymore. So afterwards I went to my friend who's very skilled at this, and here is the principle. Your present circumstance is not the source of your pain. Going into the school board meeting is not the source of my nervousness and I feel stupid and I'm going to screw it up. It's not coming. This lie that I believe was formed in my childhood when something happened to me and I developed a belief system, and from that belief system, a false identity. So, and I'm going to explain it to you right now. So I got with my friend and she said to me, okay, you know, this isn't coming from what happened today. So tell me what you feel in the moment. I feel like I'm going to mess it up, but at the core of it, I feel like I don't fit in. I'm not good enough. Separation worldview. I'm not good enough. I don't fit in with these smart, rich people. And actually I feel stupid. So the two feelings, I don't fit in, I'm not smart enough. And she said, do you remember a time, or what's the earliest you remember, not the first time, but just the earliest you can think back and remember, connect with that emotion. When did you feel that? Because see, that feeling leads you, it connects. That's how your mind works. It connects to a time when it's like a chain and it connects back. So I went to a couple of memories and she kept asking me what I felt. And I went to a couple more. And then I went to this memory when I was 4 years old. Now, you can't remember much before 4 years old, right? So she was very skilled at this and she knew this is a core memory. And in that memory, my brother, just like any siblings, he's older than me, used to tease me all the time. And she said to me, how did it make you feel when he would tease you? Stupid. Mm. He's older than me. Stupid. Most of those school board members were older than me. And so I was getting ready to go. Back then they called it nursery school and it was raining outside and I had on this short little dress. And my mom made me wear these red rubber boots that came up like halfway up my shin, you know, halfway between my foot and my knee. And I hated those boots. I just thought they looked stupid. I mean, I'm only 4 years old, but anyway, you have strong opinions even when you're four. And my mom made me wear them. And all the way to nursery school, my brother's teasing me in the back seat, telling me how stupid I look. And I get to school and I'm already crying because I feel so stupid and I can't wait to get to our little classroom and take off my raincoat and my boots. For some reason that day, my nursery school, by the way, was at the Jewish Community Center. And it's a big community center. And one wing are nurseries, like preschool. And the rest of it, there's a gym and a library and these club rooms. It's a big place. For some reason that day, we had to stand in line like in the foyer of the place because I have no idea why. And so all these adults are walking around and we're standing there in line and it felt like an eternity. But you know how when you see little kids standing in line, yeah, they're just so cute, right?
So cute.
And I'm standing there in the middle of the line and I'm crying and I'm just humiliated to no end because I have on those red boots. And I can't figure out why we're not going to the classroom. And it seems like an eternity. And my friend says, how did you feel standing there? And I said, just so humiliated, so stupid. I feel like everybody's looking at me. And then she just, so simple. Jesus, what do you want Donna to know? And suddenly, I see these two women standing there, and they're looking at me, and they're smiling, and they're pointing at me, politely pointing at me, and they're like talking to each other, and they're smiling, and they're saying, look at that little girl. She is the cutest one. Look at her. She is so precious. I cannot tell you, this is the mystery of the kingdom of God. I cannot tell you what that did for my heart. And then my friend, who's really skilled at this, she just said, Jesus, what else do you want Donna to know? Such an important question. Don't stop. When the Lord is speaking to you, don't stop, especially if you're leading somebody else. Mm-hmm. Jesus, what else do you want Donna to know? What do you want Donna to know about that? Clear as day. I saw Jesus right with those two ladies, and he looked me in the eye and he said, you're my beautiful, beloved daughter, and you're my favorite. That moment changed my life. Absolutely changed my life. And he was giving me identity, giving me another identity. And so, yeah. I mean, this is the mystery of the kingdom of God. And if we don't do that work, how do you think I felt the next time I went to a school board meeting? Before I went in, I was still nervous. But yeah. Before I went in, I took a minute and I thought about that memory. You're not stupid. You're my beautiful daughter and you're my favorite. It changes your life. Here's the funny thing. My husband is amazing and he tells me I'm beautiful all the time, but I didn't believe him until I heard that. I didn't really feel it till I heard that. And when we first got into this, I mean, I'll tell you, Ella, Jamie comes from a very religious, legalistic Christian upbringing. And when we first got into this, he didn't like me doing it. It scared him. But he saw how much I changed. He saw how much I grew in confidence. He saw the authority I suddenly had. And that's what made him start exploring it also. Yeah. And the women that were mentoring me, this was when we lived in Indonesia, not early on. I was in my 40s. My first experiences with the Lord, I was like 21, 20. This was 20 years later where we learned these principles of hearing from God and identity.
It's so beautiful because what you're really doing is painting a picture of what the gospel is. Because I think that we can think, a lot of people can be like, when they get saved, that means like, they don't ever have to look at their past anymore. And I love this because it's really about changing the narrative and bringing the gospel into those parts or those parts of your story by changing the narrative of how you see yourself. And it's that is what, you know, he's our redeemer and he redeems us.
I mean, this is the gospel, not that speech Jamie gave me.
Right.
When I first met him. The gospel is good news. that we can hear from God and he has a unique identity for us. This is what's happening with the Samaritan woman. She's an object mm-hmm. of men, and she has this encounter with Jesus. That's her false identity. She has this encounter with Jesus at the well. And in the end, she's leading all the men down to meet him. Mm-hmm. This is what you're talking about, right? Mm-hmm. That inner voice changes, and the yeah. whole narrative of her life changes. Look at the man at the pool of Bethesda, and he's mm-hmm. he's paralyzed or he's lame, and he's waiting for somebody to come stir the pool, and he blames it. You know, nobody helps me up there, and I'm not the first one. He's blaming it. And Jesus just looks him in the eye and says, do you want to get well? Mm-hmm. And he's getting his eyes off the pool and on to Jesus. Stop looking for yeah. it everywhere else. Just look yeah. at me. And he heals him. He's changing the narrative of his life. I love how you said that. I've never thought of it that mm-hmm. way. But it's our story, right? What's the most important yeah. thing? Our story.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. yeah. Well, this has been so delightful, just getting to know you and hearing just even how you articulate identity. I think you've made it really practical, because sometimes reading the Bible is so abstract, and how do we apply this? And you've brought scripture practical application. But I even sense, as my listeners are hearing your story today, that they are actually experiencing God as, you know, his presence, and maybe even God stirring hope in our listeners as you share this story today, that they can have a new narrative over their identity. And even, because I think sometimes we think, oh, I've been saved my whole life and I've messed up, and so I should have known better. Like, but actually you get this new creation identity as well.
Yeah. And you know, Ella, yeah. we learned this 25 years ago.
Yeah.
I still do it every single day. The prayer that changed yeah. my life that I learned 25 years ago, God, what do you want me to know? If I wake up in the morning and I have anxiety about the day, take a deep breath. God, what do you want me to know about this day? Mm. What do you want me to know? You're exactly right. It changes the narrative. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, even just, yeah, I love that prompt that you've given us. And I was on your website earlier, and even your website is so clear, and you can tell just with your teacher identity, mm-hmm. like even the way that you communicate, you're just like implanting yeah. making it simple, breaking it down for people. And I'm going to put in the show notes all the links to find you so that people can start doing your work. I have to give a shout out to my mom and her friend Deb, who meet early at their job. They work together to go through Jamie's Living Fearlessly book. And so I have to give that a little shout out to them, because I know they'll listen.
That's
so
awesome.
But yeah, you guys are really impacting the world around you and globally. And so thank you for all the work that you do. And I'll make sure our listeners can get a hold of more of your stuff.
Yeah,
so, thank you so much for coming on.
Thank you, Ella. It's been a joy talking with you, really. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you so much. Thanks for listening today. Please download, share with your friends, and write a review. If you would like to book in a life coaching session with me, go to my website at www.ella-hooper.com or follow me on Instagram at Next Brave Thing Podcast.